Galatians 2:16, and then I'll read Ephesians 2:8-9. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now here in Ephesians 2, we see that grace that gives us faith, and this faith that justifies us, is a faith that comes by itself. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not related to our works. We see that it's faith plus nothing. It gives us justification. And yet Paul puts in verse 10 the fruit of justification. He speaks of good works. So here in this passage he shows that good works has no place in justification by faith, just as he showed us very explicitly in Galatians 2:16. But then he shows us, but it does have a place in salvation overall, in that those that are justified will be sanctified. And that's something we can remember. Now, as we begin again to look at the life of Luther and we consider his impact in the church and in really Western history, I thought it'd be appropriate for us to remember, and I think this is just a fact that I've found very helpful, is that when we consider the period of the Reformation, there was so much taking place in so many different places that many church historians, and I think rightfully so, seek to break down that period by geographical location. So often they consider the Reformation in Germany, then Switzerland under Zwingli and Calvin, then Scotland under Knox, then England, then in Scandinavian countries, then in the Netherlands, and then in France. And that kind of follows the period as well. Reformation began first in Germany, and that's why we're looking at it this year. Hopefully in years to come, every time Reformation Day takes place, that Lord's Day morning in Christian Ed, I hope for the next several years, maybe even for 10 or 12 years, to work through the Reformation period. So a year from now, I hope to begin to look at the Reformation in Switzerland. But this morning, I want us to close off as we consider the Reformation in Germany, particularly related to the life of Martin Luther. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first period of his life, the early years, leading up to the Diet of Worms and culminating at the Diet of Worms and his great Here I Stand speech. Now, I want to mention two things that I found this week during that period. One is, remember I said that he was ordained an Augustinian priest at some point very early on in 1507. And we learn from his diaries, or actually from his table talk, which were talks, discussions that he gave with his students around the dinner table, and apparently different students took turns taking notes of what he said, and this was recorded. He said to the men at one time, "When at length I stood before the altar and was to consecrate," in other words, when it came to the point that he thought he was going to turn that bread and wine into the very body and blood of Christ, this is what he said. He said, "I was so terrified by the words to the eternal, living, and true God that I thought of running away from the altar and said to my prior, 'Reverend Father, I'm afraid I must leave.' So terrified was I by those words. Already I had forebodings that something was wrong. But God didn't give me an understanding of this until later." So you get a picture of what's going on in Luther's life. Last Lord's Day, as we considered that sermon, as I preached from Romans 3, 21 and following, we saw that God is a righteous God. We have to understand that. We have to understand that we're not righteous. And then we have to understand the way in which a righteous, just God can make men just. And then we have to comply with that method, don't we? We have to submit, Paul says in Romans 11, to the righteousness of God. We have to be completely happy with His wisdom and not try to make a justification on our own basis, but follow the way that He's told us to be justified. What's clear in the life of Luther is he understood points 1 and 2 for many, many years before he ever understood point 3 and 4. He understood that God was righteous and that he was not. And God, in His perfect timing, allowed Luther to remain at that place for a long time. And so he underwent conviction for many, many years. We have a journal entry of his during that period when he was in the Black Cloister as a monk. And quote, he said, "I would take a Saturday off or shut myself in for as long as 3 days without food and drink until I had said the prescribed prayers. This made my head split, and as a consequence, I could not close my eyes for 5 nights, lay sick unto death, and went out of my senses." He tried monastic methods to get right with God and found them to no avail. But now we pick up the story. In May 1521, Luther has left the Diet of Worms. The Holy Roman Emperor had decided that he would grant him safe conduct back. But he had, on that day, right after Luther was let go, he met with those various rulers or electors of the various areas, one being Frederick the Wise from Saxony, and he told them that in 21 days, Luther would be condemned, and he would be sought out, and he would be put to death. But Frederick had a scheme in his mind, and he then made sure that Luther got picked up and was delivered to the Wartburg Castle. There, from May 4, 1521 to March 3, 1522, Luther remained there in that castle. He completed the German New Testament during that period. He also went, as I said, last Lord's Day to Wittenberg for 8 days to restore some order. Karlstadt, who was his superior, was promoting what was called the Peasants' Rebellion. He was taking the Reformation too far, too fast, and led to a rebellion amongst the peasants. And they were also beginning to destroy all the idols and the like. Obviously, there's a place for idolatry to be taken down. But Luther at this point viewed it as wrong, so he went back in disguise and then sought to restore order, then returned back to the Wartburg Castle. There's also some evidence that Luther would disguise himself and go down to the nearby village and go to the inn and eat and have a few libations occasionally. And he would dress himself up and he took the name Junker George. And so the people in this village began to know of this man that just appeared. And apparently there were some godly men at one point that had come by, and they were talking about Luther, and Luther began to tell them some stuff. And by the time, before they left, they realized that Luther was in disguise as this man there. Now, in 1522, at 39, Luther returns to Wittenberg. And when he returns to Wittenberg, Frederick the Wise gives him what was called the Black Cloister. That was the cloister, that was the place that all the monks, where Luther had previously been held and was kept and where he lived, was granted to him. So he had this big cloister, a very, very large house, which housed his family as well as school buildings. One half was for his family and the other side was a school. Now, at that point, Karlstadt goes to Zurich to be with Zwingli. Karlstadt and Luther are not seeing eye to eye, and so Karlstadt, a little bit more aggressive in his reformation, leaves to go to Zurich. And then the following year, in 1523, at 40, Luther composes his first hymn. He writes a song, a poem put to music called "A New Song Shall Here Be Begun," and I'll talk about that in a little bit, as we consider Luther as a songwriter. In 1525, just 2 years later, at 42, on June 13th, he marries Catherine Van Bora, a former nun. You know, clearly, all these people had now realized that they could and should marry if the Lord gave them opportunity, and so he began to matchmake former monks and nuns. And he kept trying to get this nun married to various people. She kept saying no, 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 and eventually it became pretty clear that she desired to marry him. And so then he was willing finally to do that. He was very hesitant because he was still under a ban. The death penalty was still upon him. And so he had many reservations about entering in to married life at 42 with the likelihood of him being killed at any time, put to death. But he eventually did. He affectionately referred to Catherine Van Bora as his rib. He also referred to the home as the perfect school for character. He became quite a father and husband. In that very year, 1525, Erasmus of Rotterdam, Netherlands, wrote a book against Luther. Up to that point, he had been pretty supportive of Luther, but he noticed in Luther this theme of predestination, of God's sovereignty, and so he wrote a book against Luther's position on that called The Freedom of the Will. Well, Luther responded with The Bondage of the Will. Here's a copy of it here, which is a great summary of what Luther had already believed, but likely would not exist if Erasmus hadn't taken him on. And this is one of the classics of Christian literature up to this day, The Bondage of the Will. And he seeks to show in here that because of the fall, men's will are in bondage, and they can't trust Christ until God does a work and gives them a new will, a new heart, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So a great book was written really as a defense against Erasmus. Then in 1527, at 44, just 2 years later, there's a plague in Wittenberg. And Luther turns his house, the Black Cloister, into a hospital there in Wittenberg. You get a little picture, at least from this event, that he was very concerned with the diaconal needs of the people in his parish, in this city-state that he was pastoring. Then, 2 years later, 1529, at 46, he completes his larger and shorter catechism. In the midst of pastoring many people in this city and being the primary preacher and pastor, he sensed and knew the need to train the children in the Reformed faith. And so he did a work on a small catechism and then a larger catechism. Then, in 1529, in October, the first 4 days of October, in 1529, Luther met in what was called the Marburg Colloquy. Colloquy. Is that right? Colloquy. I can't even pronounce it now. Colloquy. That's it. Colloquy. And he met there over the issues regarding the Lord's Supper. This meeting was convened by Philip of Hesse. He was, again, one of the electors of the Holy Roman Empire, and there Luther met with Zwingli and other men about their positions regarding the Lord's Supper. There was obviously a division among Zwinglians and Luther regarding what actually took place at the Lord's Supper. Most people would say today that Zwingli held to what's called a mere memorial of the Lord's Supper, that he somehow minimized the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. That may or may not be true. There are some quotations of Zwingli that lead me to believe that he held to a little bit stronger position than many people claim. But Luther believed that the Lord's body and blood were not transubstantiated, or the bread and wine wasn't transubstantiated into the body and blood, but the body and blood of Christ was in, under, or beneath the bread and wine. And that was what was called consubstantiation. And so many of the reformers saw that as not a complete reform from Rome. And certainly we would today say that wasn't a full and complete reformation. But they met, and it was very sad that there was no agreement reached on this issue. Matter of fact, there were some very strong words concerning Zwingli and his people, his position, and those that supported him by Luther himself. And if you took those words at face value, you might be led to believe that he didn't think Zwingli and his followers were believers, which is kind of sad. At the same time, Luther, in his table talk, often said that indiscretion was his greatest fault. So he had some acknowledgement that sometimes he overstated the case, and certainly I think history bears out that he did overstate the case at that point. The man was not a man of perfection. I think it's important as we look at him to look at him in the light of the Word and see that for all his greatness he may have erred on points. I think that was one that he did. Then one year later, in 1530, he met at what was called the Augsburg Diet or the Augsburg Parliament. Do you see how close the church and the state are related in this period of transition from the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages into the modern period of history? It was called by the Emperor Charles V. He ruled at that time. He was the one that called the Diet of Worms. Okay? He called this parliament to meet because he feared the attack of the Turks. The Ottoman Empire was at the walls of Vienna. They were coming into Western Europe. And so he feared that. He desired political unity so that the people of the Holy Roman Empire could march against the common enemy. Okay, his desire was that there be political unity so that they could fight properly and they could enter into alliances with others in Europe, Italy, and the like, and then fight off the Turks. What's interesting, though, is his desire for political unity hatched this diet, which was really a parliament concerned about theological unity. There's an implication. He recognized political unity came about by theological unity. If these various states within the Holy Roman Empire saw things straight theologically, then it's likely they would see things straight politically, and then they would be an awesome force against the Muslims. Now, John the Steadfast had replaced Duke Frederick the Wise of Saxony, but John the Steadfast, who ruled over Saxony, was there. Prince Philip of Hesse was there as well, which you have to remember is Luther is still an outlaw. The death penalty is still upon him, so he does not go. But he sends Melanchthon, his right-hand man, there. What happens is that the Roman Catholic side of the discussions bring up 404 heresies that are specified against Luther. So this is how they're hoping to come to some unity of theology, and Rome and their representatives come with 404 heresies that have to be dealt with by Luther. Just two of them that they brought up. One was Luther had called the Catholic Church a harlot. He had called the Pope the Antichrist. They were two of the more significant ones that stirred them up. But there were, again, 402 other ones. Melanchthon had hoped to compromise. He was not as strong as Luther. He was hoping to compromise with Eck, who was there, but there was no potential of a compromise. So the Augsburg Confession, which was a document that Melanchthon had written and Luther was in general agreement with, he thought it could have been better at a few places, was eventually adopted. There were 9 dukes or princes, these representatives of these 9 areas of the Holy Roman Empire, and all 9 of them decide, since there can be no compromise, we're going to go with the Augsburg Confession, which is a solidly reformed position. And they all approached, one by one, they approached the emperor and said, we're prepared to die. This is what we believe. If you want unity, this is how unity is going to be found. We're committing ourselves to this document theologically. And obviously, at that point, the emperor was caught. He was a Roman. He desired to see Rome reestablished and its theologies reestablished in the Holy Roman Empire. But he saw that this had just gotten beyond what he could do. When they said this, they realized that an inquisition was likely, that there was a potential that this would bring on a war between them and Italy, and that they would eventually be put under, and that the Holy Roman Emperor could eventually muster enough to defeat them and put them to death. But yet they said, quote, "We will not yield. You cannot command our consciences." And so that's how the old movie of Luther ends, or it comes nearly to the end, that final scene when those electors stand there and you see each one of them and the nine of them are named. And then following that, there's a little prayer of Luther and the mighty fortress is sung. But that's how that old 1950s or maybe even earlier movie ends. At that point, Luther just continues to preach and teach in Wittenberg. There's not a whole lot of big things that happen in his life. He's just a faithful pastor as well as a father and husband. Then in 1546, at 63, on January 18th, he preaches his last sermon at Wittenberg. It's at that week that he's called to Eisleben, which was his hometown, and apparently there had been some disturbance there theologically. So he goes, he preaches four sermons there, and then he becomes ill. And so he's unable to return to Wittenberg. A few weeks later, on February 7th, he writes his wife, and he tells his wife, he says, "I have a protector who laid in a manger, who clung to a virgin's breast, and yet one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Therefore, be satisfied." So he comforts his wife with the fact that his protector is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that came, took on flesh, and now is at the right hand of the Father Almighty. That was his comfort. Just 2 weeks later, on February 18th, he spoke his last words before he went to be with his Lord. He said this, "I thank you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you have revealed your dear Son to me, in whom I have believed and in whom I have preached, confessed, and trusted." Then he quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then he quoted Psalm 68:20. This is his last words. "He that is our God is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues of death." And with those, he spoke his last and went to be with his Savior. A number of years later, in 1576, there was what came to be known as the Formula of Concord came about. Concord meaning union. And it's interesting, still the Lutheran Church today, still their press, their publications are called Concordia Press. I think one of their seminaries is still called Concordia. The Formula of Concord consists of the Augsburg Confession, one I've just spoken of, Melanchthon's Apology, or his debate, his argument, as well as Luther's catechisms. There's some other documents, but they're all conservative Lutheran documents. And if the Lutheran Church in general held to those today, it would still be a very Reformed Church. It wouldn't be exactly like our congregations, but it would be similar, much more similar than most Lutheran churches are today. Now, there are small groups of conservative Lutherans that remain predominantly in the Midwest of our country, very, very rare in the South. But in the Midwest, there still are some conservative Lutherans. I want to speak for a few minutes as we conclude about the multifaceted Luther. But before I do, are there any questions about this thumbnail sketch of his history? Any questions or comments? Well, let's speak about the multifaceted Luther for a minute. Let's consider Luther as a father and a husband. First, as a husband, his relationship with Catherine von Bora, or Katie, as he called her. Again, I said they were married on June 13th, 1525. This is what he said in Table Talk at one point. He said, there is no sweeter union than that of a good marriage. There is no sweeter union than that of a good marriage. Obviously, he's thinking on the horizontal realm. He's certainly not putting his marriage to Catherine equivalent to his union with Christ. But he's saying, besides that, this is a sweet union. And he appreciated his marriage with her. He went on to say, and this is interesting, he said this without her dying before him. He said, nor is there any death more bitter than that which separates a married couple. In his pastoral experience, he recognized that everyone grieves that's close to one that dies. But when it's your own spouse, the grief is very, very severe. He recognized that. They had 6 children. They lost Elizabeth at 7 months, and they lost Magdalena at 13. They also had adopted 4 orphans of relatives. So they had a number of children in their home, even though they didn't start until he was 42 or 43. Again, I said he referred to their home or to the home in general as the perfect school for character. Also, their home was a boarding house to many of the students there that studied. So he had this big place that was once a monastery, and he had his family living there. It was also the dormitory for the students that were studying there, as well as the classrooms and the like there. So, as you can imagine, life in this college and in this church surrounded his home. I mean, his home was the school, and that's the way he prepared men for the ministry. And what happened at his table has been written down and are in a book called Table Talk, which are things that he said at the dinner table. He would have long discussions at the dinner table with those men that would gather around that he was teaching, as well as his family. And there's much good information in those discussions that were recorded by his students. Let's consider also Luther as a preacher. As a preacher, there are 6,000 of his sermons extant. That means there are 6,000 of his sermons that still exist. Quite a labor. It's pretty clear that most of those sermons, at least 5,000 of those sermons, were preached in his last 20 years. If you do the math, that means that he averaged about 5 sermons a week for his last years, his last 20 years when he was in a more stable pastoral setting. Clearly, he preached during the week, and it was very common then not only to preach 2 sermons on the Lord's Day, but to preach during the week as well. So he took on a lot of the preaching duties of that congregation. It's likely that there may have been a sermon every day, and so Melanchthon and others would have preached, but clearly he preached a lot. He also preached on the book of Galatians, and that is probably his other great work besides the bondage of the will. John Bunyan, I know you've all heard of him, this is what he said regarding that book. I do prefer this book of Martin Luther upon Galatians, accepting the Holy Bible before all books that ever I have seen, as most fit for a wounded conscience. So you have a wounded conscience, you can go to the Bible, that's the first place. After that, he says, I go to Galatians by Luther. Luther helps me to understand Galatians and deal with my wounded conscience. Also, Luther was a musician and a hymn writer. John Huss earlier had made congregational singing a regular part of church worship again at the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. Joy and I and several of our older children have seen that chapel in Prague. It's at the very center of the city. They've built actually a store in front of it, and you can just see the spire up above the buildings, and you have to actually walk through a little place to get back there. A very big, big place. But he had restored the singing by the people of God versus the people hearing the priests sing in Latin about 100 years prior to that, at least in the century before. But clearly Luther saw the importance of singing in the Christian life, not only in corporate worship, but also in all of life, that music had an important place. He said, quote, "After theology, I accord music the highest place and the greatest honor." And music had a big impact on the German Reformation. He wrote 38 hymns. I mentioned the first. He wrote that after the first martyrdom of the Reformation. That took place in 1523. There were three Augustinian monks in an Augustinian monastery in Antwerp, the Netherlands, who started holding to Luther's positions and were put to death. And so Luther wrote a ballad in 1523 called A New Song Shall Here Be Begun. I'll just let's share a little part of it with you. This is what he said. He said, "Their cloister garments off they tore, took off their consecrations. All this the boys were ready for. They said amen with patience. To God their Father they gave thanks that they soon would be rescued from Satan's scoffs and munning pranks with which in falsehood masked the world he so befooleth. Then gracious God did grant them to pass through priesthood's border and offer up themselves to him and enter Christ's own order." Beautiful ballad written concerning their martyrdom. Beautiful martyr's hymn, no doubt. He also, as I said, wrote 37 others. Many of us know A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's a pretty common one. Another one that's fairly common is Great God, What Do I See and Hear? It's about the return of Christ. I'll just read a part of that. "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him." He summarized the applications, the implications of the passage I taught or spoke about on Wednesday at Mrs. McGinn's funeral. The Christ will return on the clouds. And he says, because of that, as I stand beneath the cross, I view the end of the world. I wait, and thus I prepare to meet Christ at his return. Luther's enemies said this. They said, "Luther has done more harm by his songs than by his sermons." It's an interesting thing to think about. What you see is oftentimes what you sing, you start believing. And it tells us we need to be careful about what we're singing. Because singing good things promotes good doctrine. And it's very interesting how in churches where the gospel has been taken away, like in let's say, liberal Episcopal churches who yet maintain the Book of Common Prayer, where there are significant portions of Scripture reading and the Psalms are sung, that there still ends up being an enormous amount of truth that's spoken to the people that are sitting there, even though the preacher himself doesn't preach much truth in his 5 or 10 minute homily. But the other 30 or 40 minutes are pretty much a bombarding of truth. And so sometimes the gospel's being preached because the words are being spoken. And people come under the sound of the gospel. Also want to consider Luther as a theologian for just a couple minutes. He did not write what would be called a systematic theology. He didn't write something systematic, but he did write a shorter and larger catechism. He said this in 1531. He says, "I haven't yet progressed beyond the instruction of children in the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. I still learn and pray these every day with my Hans and my little Lena." He says, I'm still, as busy as this theologian was, he still went over the catechism, basically, the commandments, the creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer with his children, his two little ones, every day. His emblem was a rose. And I think that is symbolic of his view of theology. He saw all doctrines as revolving around Christ. He was a very Christ-centered preacher. He reveled in paradoxes, or apparent paradoxes. He said, theology is not a matter of ergo, or therefore, but of nevertheless. He wasn't very deductive, and so his thinking of everything revolving around Christ didn't necessarily lead to a very easy way of systematizing the truth of Scripture. On Romans 10:4, he said this, every word in the Bible points to Christ. So you get a flavor of how Christ-centered he was. Well, obviously, justification by faith was a common theme of Martin Luther. He said, quote, it is very hard for a man to believe that God is gracious to him. The human heart can't grasp this. Now, we live in a day and age where many people think it's very easy for God to be gracious to them. But you see, he lived in a time and period where the Word of God and its threatenings and the law were still propounded. And so he realized it really is a very hard thing to believe that God will be gracious to you. If you really see yourself as you are in God's holiness, what else could you do? But he also emphasized what he called the law and grace. And there's some confusion, I think, here on Luther's part. He held very strongly to the first two, purposes of the law. He believed that the law did lead people to Christ. It revealed sin and thus led them to Christ. He also believed that the law had a place in the civil sphere to suppress evil. But he failed to see fully the place of the law for the Christian as the standard by which they're to live out of gratitude. It seems in some of his sermons he understood it, but it seems like when he started dealing with it systematically, he never really quite communicated it real accurately. So I think his practice was better than his teaching regarding the place of good works in the Christian life. But it's understandable that given his place in history and the need for justification by faith being promoted, that it's not clear that Luther ever fully accurately articulately communicated the fruit of justification being good works. I think he understood it, but it wasn't communicated well, and obviously later reformers then could stand on Luther's shoulders and go beyond him on some of these points. I think clearly some of them, Calvin in particular, and then Knox following him and others, clarified his view regarding the Lord's Supper. And they sought to show that the Lord's Supper is more than a mere memorial. It is a means of grace, and that the Lord is present, but the Lord is not present corporeally, but spiritually. And I think that's the more accurate biblical presentation. So again, other reformers stood on his shoulders at that point. And one other weakness, we could say, of Luther was that he failed to understand the regulative principle of worship. And so he allowed in corporate worship those things that weren't forbidden. He says, yes, of course, things that are forbidden need to be cast out. And so the Lutheran Church cast out a number of things that Rome would have. But they didn't cast it all out. And if you can see what's happened historically, is they've drifted back significantly because they didn't understand that it's not only things that are forbidden that should be cast out, also things that aren't commanded should be cast out. What belongs in corporate worship is what's commanded. So again, other reformers stood on his shoulders and improved that perspective, I think, and came to a more full biblical understanding. But he certainly did understand the five solas, even though it's not clear he ever preached a series of five messages on them one by one. He believed in sola scriptura, the scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solo Christo, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, and solo Deo gloria, to God be the glory alone. And so those were the emphasis of his theology. And certainly the Lord used him in a mighty way in Germany in those days. And his life and the light that God gave him have had significant impact in Western culture ever since. But as I think I've said before, most school children today know more about Martin Luther King than they know about Martin Luther. It's a sad fact. Let me close with Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.